Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 643, if my count is correct. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Grayslake, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum Studio. Delighted to be here with some friends for some good conversation. We have first Jeff Waddington, who is pastor-elect of Faith OPC in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you today.
Oh, it's good to be here in week number 5 of the coronavirus stay-at-home orders.
We are still staying at home and don't know when the Illinois governor is going to let us out. Might be till the end of May. Who knows? But we have Jim Cassidy, who's living in a former nation of Texas down in South Austin. He's pastor of South Austin OPC there. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to see you.
Thanks, Camden. You just made me a bunch of enemies. Appreciate that.
It is, to my knowledge, the only state that used to be its own nation, if I'm correct. No,
of course. And there are many good folk here who wish it were a nation yet once again. So,
Well, yeah, given now the public rhetoric on the squashing of freedoms and civil liberties, we'll see. There's going to be an uprising because people can't go out and drink their beer in bars and go to their football games. So we'll see what happens.
Yeah, it's like that is the Texas apocalypse. No football.
No football. Friday night lights.
That's what I told my wife. There's no way this is going to last into August. And she's like, well, why are you know, the science this? And I was like, yeah, I know, science this, science that. It's football, the national religion. If we can't go to a football game, just pandemonium is going to happen. So yeah, anyway, that's a little political for the day. I love my football too. Hopefully everyone will be safe and we'll be back to normal sooner than later, but we'll have to see. For the moment, we're continuing our extended Zoomcation, and as we do anyway. We were doing this before the pandemic anyway, so it didn't really make any difference to us. But I'm delighted to be back talking about some important things. We're going to be firing up talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith today, namely Chapter 7, Section 1. Got a lot of great resources to use, to call from. Of course, Confessing the Faith, the Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith by our friend, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn. His lovely wife, Emily, wrote a study guide to that book and to the confession. You can pick those both up from Banner of Truth. And Jim Cassidy is going to be speaking, leading us somewhat in the conversation as he's been preaching through, yes, you heard me correct, preaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's turning continental on us. And as the continental tradition is so apt to do, often in the evening services, not always, to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, Jim is using the Westminster Confession of Faith in his church as a guide for the Bible text he would be preaching. So he's not preaching the text expositing the Westminster Confession alone, but expositing the scripture, no doubt. We'll get him to talk more or less about that process here in a minute. Got a couple things to mention, not want to go into too much detail, but if you head on over to reformedforum.org, you'll notice a new website design. Should work pretty well on desktop, tablet, and mobile devices. It's a fully responsive design, and it's I'm surprised how well it worked. I redesigned it, and I'm actually kind of not tooting my own horn, but I'm speaking of the technology I was using and whatnot, and the redesign went a lot faster and smoother than other designs I've done in the past. So I'm glad that's up and working. We're still working hard on our online courses. We have 3 of them queued up. One of them is Lane Tipton's course, Foundations of Covenant Theology, which is for sale in the store for $40, but there will be another vector, another way to access that if you've purchased the course, where you can take it in this online course format where you can enroll and it'll keep track of your progress through the lessons. And I'll also have all the course information and materials available for you in the website. Jim Cassidy, our buddy here, just taught through the first 38 questions of the Shorter Catechism, so we hope to have that soon and launch that. All the videos have been edited and produced, and I've uploaded those and put all those. They're also currently being built into the online course format by several volunteers of our editorial committee. And so we hope to launch that soon, alongside an introduction to covenant theology course that I'm teaching, It's meant for adult Sunday school, but it could easily be used for high schoolers. And it's not assuming any understanding of covenant theology. So it's even for people that are brand new to Reformed churches and just want to have a lay of the land in terms of the covenant of works, covenant of grace, and how God mediates his relationship through covenants and the successive covenantal administrations that we find in Scripture. So that's taking longer than I had initially expected, partially because I've been teaching this course at Hope OPC in the Adult Sunday School, and as I teach the course, I receive feedback, and I take that to adjust what goes into the online course. But since we're not able now to meet in person, we have not been doing adult Sunday schools. Maybe in the future we'll start those up again through webinars. But for the moment, that's been on hold. So that course is not being developed as fast as I would hope, although the material is pretty much there and ready to go. So anyway, I want to give a trial run in person before I record a version of it that's going to last for 5 to, who knows, 10 years. But Jim's course is there, and it's superb, and stay tuned for information on that coming forth. If you'd like to be updated about all these things, of course, you can just check the website. But another great way is to subscribe to our email newsletter. Just head on over to reformedforum.org, and you'll find a subscription little form at the bottom of the page. And there you we'll send you updates, and I often send updates and things that you don't even hear about on the podcast. So if you'd like to learn about some interesting things going on and always be right on the edge of what's new and fresh with Reformed Forum, that's the way to do it. All right. Let's talk about the confession. We subscribe to this. All three of us are ministerial members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and subscribe to the Westminster Standards, that is the Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism. Ex animo, that is, we subscribe from the heart. It's a true subscription. Not just subscribing to the idea that some people believed this at some point in time, but that we believe this ourselves. And one of the key chapters we come to is chapter 7, which we speak about God's covenant with man. And it's an important subject, just reading this section. And then we'll ask Jim about how he's working through preaching this. But chapter 7, section 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." So this really is at the heart of our relationship with God. Not just the relationship of creation, but the relationship that God establishes first off with Adam in the covenant of works, so that Adam could come to know God as his blessedness and reward, not just know him as creator, but then also how, since Adam has failed, we come to know God as our blessedness and reward now through a Redeemer, which we learn of in chapter 8 of the Confession. But he satisfies all the terms and conditions of the covenant of works, but also dies in our place and is raised for our salvation so that we too might now have the life everlasting that was originally offered to Adam in the garden. So that's the big, big scope, the big plan and purpose. God desires to bring his covenant people into a glorified, blessed relationship with him in the heavenly places. He offered it to Adam and his posterity in the Garden of Eden. But since he failed, now it is secured through the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. So, Jim, I want to ask you a bit about that and your process of working through these materials in the format of preaching. Has this endeavor, this study of preaching through the confession, kind of opened your eyes maybe to a different perspective on the texts, rather than reading them as reference documents or as theological texts, which they are, when you're reading something in order to proclaim it, sometimes you look at things a little bit differently. Has that been the case for you?
I don't know if I've been looking at it from a different perspective as much as from a deeper perspective.
That's a
right?
good way to put it. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's definitely, I've enjoyed doing it because there's an enrichment, my own personal enrichment that I hope I pass along to the congregation so that they also are enriched. slowing down to read and to teach or preach through the Confession of Faith has been a very humbling task. I'm 45 years old now, I've been a believer for a better part of 27 years or so, I suppose, and been a Reformed Christian just a little bit less than that. I've been ordained for 18 years, and I'm still realizing that even though I subscribe to the confession, I really don't yet know, understand, appreciate the depths of the theology that is contained within the confession. We tend to sort of nod at the confession, and then we go on reading other theology books, which is fine, nothing wrong with doing that, but thinking that, okay, we'll stick the confession underneath the pulpit somewhere, it'll collect dust. That's sort of 101 stuff that, yeah, I subscribe to. I'm going to get onto like some really good theology now, or some deep stuff. Right. The confession is deep stuff. I mean, I'm just starting to recognize that my doctrine, my understanding of, we'll get to the doctrine of the covenant in a moment, but the doctrine of providence, I just finished preparing a series of sermons on providence. And I realized as I was struggling to preach through that, just how little I actually understood about the doctrine of divine providence, or at least that I remembered since seminary days or the last book I read on providence. And then, you asked about the texts. I have come to a deeper appreciation for the Westminster Divines as biblical exegetes through this, because I think that oftentimes, at least I'll speak, from my own experience, reading through the proof texts, you tend to do it in a cursory fashion, generally. Right. And oftentimes, at least in my experience, I skipped over a lot of them thinking, I'm not sure that really supports that particular doctrine. Well, when you have to stop and actually begin to do exegesis on texts that the confession, the Westminster Divines found that oftentimes we're not preaching, from Nehemiah and Job and these books that a lot of us oftentimes don't preach through, you come to realize, wow, these guys, upon further study, were really cognizant of the biblical theological, what we would call a biblical theological, redemptive historical, again, that's our language, not theirs, depths of the meaning of the text. They're not ripping proof texts willy-nilly out of their context and slapping them on top of a doctrine that they want to just passionately support, actually has no grounding in the text of Scripture. Not at all. You could tell they're studied. And as you study those texts, a number of times I've go, oh my goodness, this text not only supports this doctrine, but it supports it strongly and passionately. And so I have found a deeper appreciation for the Westminster Divines as biblical exegetes.
So, Jim, that confirms what Richard Muller said now a few years ago at a conference held at Westminster Seminary in celebration of the anniversary of the Westminster Assembly. I forget if it was the 360 something or other. But when Richard Muller and Roland Ward were the guests on campus, Richard Muller had made the comment that the proof texts that you have with the confession, at least the original ones, I know they've been augmented and changed over the years, but the original ones would have been not treat them as proof texts, but go to the original commentaries and commentators that the Westminster Divines either produced themselves or were studying, and you'll actually get the line of reasoning that is behind those proof texts. And I think that's what you're saying is you discover that in fact they're and as you look at the texts themselves carefully, you'll discover that there is a wealth of biblical knowledge that the divines had,
and we benefit from. Absolutely. There's an exegetical tradition.
Correct.
That is in a hermeneutical tradition of interpretation that right. is behind those proof texts. And when we dismiss them too quickly, rather than sort of going back and saying, okay, let's assume the Westminster Divines weren't complete idiots. And as we assume that, maybe they actually knew what they were talking about
right.
when they were using these texts as proof texts for the particular doctrines. And we begin to read those texts in line with the Westminster Divines reformed tradition of exegesis. And we go, wow, okay, that's what they meant when they were. So yeah, oftentimes you got to go back, you got to read those older commentaries. You don't even need to do that, actually. I mean, you can do it. You should do it. It's a wonderful exercise. I commend it. But just simply reflecting on those right. texts a little bit longer and reading those texts in their context, and you could see what the author of those particular biblical passages were trying to say, and then you can realize and come to a deeper appreciation as to why the Westminster Divines thought that those particular texts right. supported their particular doctrines. Yep.
You know, that makes total sense. Yeah, I had heard Carl Truman speak of similarly years ago. I listened to This is even before podcasts existed, but I listened to an MP3 of a recording he gave at some sort of conference. And it was before I had even read the standards. You know, I was interested in Reformed theology, but he said the same thing about these proof texts. They're not exactly footnotes, but they're meant to lead you in the right direction to go read the commentary and the kind of exegesis of the time on the subject in order to understand why right. the standards say what they say. So, you know, we tend to read it and say, well, that's not a slam dunk case. Oh, that one doesn't seem to make any sense to me. But, I don't know if Mueller or Truman were saying this, but it might not even have the fullest weight of the case might not even rest on that verse that's mentioned. I don't know if that would be true or not, but it would be the entree or the entry point to reading the exegetical treatments. So there's a lot more there.
Yeah. I think that would be the gist of what both Carl and Richard Mueller are saying, is that sometimes the text that's listed isn't the full story. That's why you say you have Certainly. To go and drill down whether right. it's directly in the biblical theological relations between the various portions of God's word, or looking at how the divines understood those texts, or what the divines were reading that helped them to understand the texts. So ultimately, all of it is to get at the biblical text, the meaning of the biblical full meaning of the biblical text.
So one thing I would commend, and again, we're delaying what we want to get to, but this is important, right? So one thing I would commend is for people to not only, so I love the addition we have here in the OPC of the Westminster Standards. Right. It's a beautifully bound text. I love it. They put all of the proof texts in the bottom, as you sort of in the footnote section, the apparatus or whatever. Not a big fan of the King James, but anyway, don't send me hate mail over that. But anyway, that's what you have. It's right there at your disposal. But one of the things that I think you need to keep in mind is that not all of the proof texts that the Westminster Divines put into the original version of the standards made it into this version. Some of them right. fell out. And I think of course, some of the original confession fell out too, but some of the proof texts also fell out. And so go back and get the older Banner of Truth edition of the Westminster Standards, which have that's the original text with the original footnotes and proof texts underneath. Go back and look at those two, because you'll find that there were some texts. There it is. Camden is holding it up. There are some texts that the American version dropped. And I have a theory as to why maybe some of those texts were dropped in America. But And even by our own denomination, some of them were dropped. And it'd be an interesting study to find out which ones and why. But we digress. But just as for your own edification, as you're doing proof text study or preaching through the confession or catechisms, go ahead and look back at the proof text that the original right. text of the Divines had and compare it to what the American version has.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So let's talk a bit about some of the theological categories involved once we come to chapter 7 in the confession. Right off the bat, we're confronted with this notion of the creator-creature distinction, which is very important. A lot of theology, modern theology especially, unwittingly compromises the creator-creature distinction in one way or the other. That's something we always need to protect. You can only always remember Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who in nearly every single class would draw the same diagram on the chalkboard, two circles, a very large circle and then a smaller circle below it connected by lines, which was meant to emphasize the fact that God is a self-contained triune God. He needs no other. And that everything that isn't God is created. God created out of nothing and he created into nothing. There was not even a void alongside God, and then God put something into the void. He created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And so right away, we see that there is a distance between God and the creature, and it's so great. And right away, we start to get that basic category of the creator-creature distinction, which is often spoken of in terms of a metaphor of a spatial distance. And Jim, can you speak to that a bit? Maybe you can also connect some of the modern theological thoughts about this. I know I've encountered a lot of, different treatments of this in my doctoral studies of Karl Rahner. No doubt you've encountered much of this also with the theology of Karl Barth, but it seems as if modern theology is always trying to overcome this distance between creator and creature one way or another.
I think that one of the things that you have to do is to recall that the distance that is in view here, or that is in view with regard to Van Til's understanding of the creator-creature distinction, that the creator-creature distinction doesn't mean a creator-creature isolation. Okay. So, for instance, you get this in critical philosophy, and that's sort of Van Til's language he uses as sort of a catch-all for modern philosophy from the days of Immanuel Kant, right? So Kant talks about the distinction between the noumenal and the phenomenal realm. And really, that's a dualism, right? Sort of understood as both an ontological and epistemological dualism that's there. The noumenal realm cannot be known. It's sort of this transcendent realm that we have no access to. And then you have the phenomenal realm. That's the realm in which we live and have our experience that we can know through sense experience, et cetera. So I think that it's tempting for modern theology to import or impose a Kantian notion upon the biblical doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. In Kant, the noumenal and the phenomenal realms, of course, are in isolation. They're dualistically opposed to one another. And so they're in isolation of one another, so that the two have cannot have any interaction whatsoever. And of course, that is not what is in view here. With regard to the confession, first of all, the confession, when it talks about a distance, obviously isn't talking about a physical distance,
right.
But it's also not talking about a spherical or a dimensional distance either, right?
Well, let's speak about some other basic texts, and these, of course, the divines are aware of. We know that all men know God, yet suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we should also understand that now, the unrighteousness part is not the case, but think of it this way conceptually. Now, we know that just as soon as God created Adam, he established a covenant with him. We'll get to that in a minute. There's the act of creation, but then there's also a special act of providence. The confession distinguishes those two things. They're not identical. So the institution of a covenant is not creational. It's providential. in terms of the theology of the standards. But even if God did not enter into a covenant with Adam, Adam would still know God because he's made in God's image, and it would be impossible for Adam to exist independently of God at all. Now, he might not know much about God, so to speak, but certainly a God has revealed himself through the things that have been made. His glory is evident. And even if God didn't enter into a covenant or perform that special act of providence to do so, Adam would still have a relation to God. So I think very clearly, if we slow down and read these chapters of the confession, covenant cannot be reduced to divine-human relation. Covenant is not a mere relation. It's something more than that, which we can speak of. But trying to collapse the creator-creature distinction and turn it into a creator-creature separation by which then man comes to know that God exists through a covenant or that he owes God something through a covenant, that's not what the standards are speaking of, as far as I understand.
Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, just talking about some of the, you know, this very relevant to what we were saying earlier about the proof text, right? The first proof text, and I believe people can correct me if I'm wrong here, of course, but I believe it's the case for both the American version and the original Divine's version. But the first proof text is Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 17, you could expand that to verses 8 through 22, I think it is, or 28. It's like 20 verses, 21 verses. And Isaiah, that's, of course, the great Behold Your God passage. And that is a sort of a riff, if you will, on the greatness of God. So what the first proof text that the divines offer here is something about the awesomeness or the greatness of God. And so greatness doesn't even bring into view necessarily the ontological, what we might call the essential or the absolute attributes of God. Greatness is sort of a relative term, right? And so there's greatness is kind of a relative attribute of God in the sense that God's greatness is, we talk about the greatness of God in light of our own inferiority, our own earthliness, our own humanness, our own limitedness. And the way in which the Isaiah expounds on the greatness of God here, I think, is what the divines have in view when, of course, the creator-creature distinction and the absolute attributes of God are in the background here, of course, but brings into view not so much, let's say, attributes like the infinity of God or the eternity of God. Again, that's in the background. It grounds and establishes the greatness of God. But what is brought into view here, particularly in a very powerful way in Isaiah, is the way in which God is sovereign Lord over all of creation. And Isaiah mentions the nations. The nations are as dust, they're as nothing, right, in comparison to the greatness of God, who is mighty and strong in power. And I think that speaks a lot to the way in which the divines are going to go on and talk about the nature of covenant and condescension. What does it mean to say, and we'll get to this in a moment, don't want to jump ahead too quickly, but what does it mean to say that God comes down or condescends in a voluntary act towards us? And it has to do with a sort of religious relating that God, way of sovereign will, decides to enact towards the creature, to bring the creature, to offer a way in which the creature can then be lifted up and exalted, to have fellowship with God, and without becoming one with God, to have fellowship with God in His presence, by way of blessedness and reward. right? So yeah. that's what's in view when I think the Westminster Divines begin to quote from Isaiah here.
Oh, I think so too. So yeah, that is in the original here. I'm looking at the Isaiah 40:13 is the first scripture proof text given for this section. But let's slow down and read this again and just emphasize once more what Jim has just said. Now, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, so speaking of that word reasonable is used also with reference to Christ, who does take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So it's speaking of human beings particularly. So that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. So very clearly, even before we're talking about covenants, those reasonable creatures, so human beings made in the image of God, is what I believe is in view. We owe God obedience as our creator. So just by virtue of him creating us, we deserve nothing from him, and we owe him everything. We owe him full obedience just by virtue of being made and being in his image and the fact that he is transcendent and sovereign over us. Yet, they could never have any fruition of him. That doesn't stop there. There's not a period there. They could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we see that a covenant now is introducing a way in which God might bless us and reward us for obedience that is already demanded by virtue of covenant. So the condescension has in view God graciously, to use that word in a broader sense, because we're not talking about sin yet, but in a sense that God has voluntarily decided to reward and bless obedient activities which are already, which God already deserves from us. So it's an extra step.
Right. We might use the word gratuitous in the sense that we typically use it in common everyday language.
Sure.
Is something a serendipitous. In other words, it's not we can't demand it. Right. It's utterly on God, from God's beneficence.
Right.
Right. In other words, his goodwill. If we wanted to rightly stay away from the language of grace, right, because that presupposes a fall.
We can speak of grace as unmerited favor. We often can speak of grace as demerited favor too. But
right,
we're speaking here in terms of prior to the fall, there is no sin. Nevertheless, right, God did not owe human beings anything. Even if they were to be perfectly obedient, God was under no obligation to do anything for them.
Right. We would, if we did everything perfectly, as the scriptures say, we would be but unprofitable or unworthy servants. We will have done what was required.
Amen.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And but see, even that goes against our common way of thinking these days, because we often think that when we do merely what is required, we ought to get a participation prize.
Right. So the Westminster Divines quote that passage in the proof text, Luke 17:10, right? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty, right? And right, so that's a principle which is in view here. In other words, the creature can never place the creator in his debt, right?
Right.
There can never be a claim on the part of the reasonable creature upon our great God, that God owes us something because of our obedience. Now, so what the divines, what's happening here is they're setting things up, of course, for the covenant of works that comes later, right? So the covenant of works gives us then the way to have God's blessedness and reward, so that God in the covenant of works promises blessedness and reward on the basis of perfect, perpetual obedience, personal obedience. And now that's out of the covenant. That's because of the terms of the covenant that the creature in the covenant of works would expect blessedness and reward on the basis of their obedience. But that's not what the creature as creature ought to expect from God. God cannot be put into man's debt and required to give man a reward for his obedience apart from the way of blessedness given in the terms of the covenant that will come later on in the covenant of works. To use Klein's expressions, right, where God is always the suzerain, we're always the vassal, right? He's the Lord of Lords. We're just simply subjects of him who is the great king.
I think it also might be worthwhile mentioning at this point, just for the sake of reference, and I'd like to speak about modern theology later on, you know, to talk about other ways that modern theologians have sought to overcome the creator-creature distinction through a merging of God and creation. But there's always been that struggle to try to bridge the gap, the metaphysical gap between God and the things that he's made, but particularly human beings. And if we're made in the image of God, there must also be some way in which the transcendent God relates to us. The confession is speaking of covenant as a means by which God relates to us, but it's within the categories of blessedness and reward in terms of the covenant of works in Genesis 2:7 or 16 and 17, not in terms of the ontological movement or condescension of God to create in the first place. That is not categorized under the categories or in the terms of a covenant. And that is a great difference that many of us would have with the theology of Dr. Scott Oliphant, especially the theology that he has described in his book, God with Us, because he does base his ontological notion of, or at least root it, of God assuming or adopting covenantal characteristics or covenantal properties within Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. So I just want to connect some dots there and explain that this is what we're trying to expound is very different from what Dr. Oliphant has read in terms of God adopting new properties to enter into the relationship. We're not speaking of the relationship between creator and creature specifically. That's presupposed. That already exists. But the covenantal relationship comes after that, logically speaking, and I guess, in, you know, temporally speaking, from a manner of perspective, from one perspective. Creation already exists. Covenant is a special act of providence. Right. And it's not speaking of an ontological condescension. It's not speaking of some sort of metaphysical assumption of new properties so that God would relate to us generally. It's speaking of God blessing and rewarding obedience that was already demanded by virtue of creation.
Right. I suppose Dr. Oliphant's argument problematizes the relationship between God and his reasonable creatures. And the Bible, it seems to me, does not ever problematize the relationship as such. The fall, for instance, the problem between God and man is not one of God is who he is and we are who we are. It's that we are fallen creatures, not that we're creatures. The Bible never condemns man because he's a creature. He is condemned because he is a fallen, disobedient, willful, sinful creature.
Well, on that point, I mean, you know, this is the plight of the person who's written a dissertation, right? Everything has to do with the dissertation you wrote, right?
Yep.
But we find this often in modern Christology. Different issue. I mean, it's the same issue, completely different categorization. I don't want to compare Dr. Oliphant to what you find in other forms of Christology here in this regard. But typically what they say is, well, we have God and then we have man, and there's a great ontological difference. Somehow we need to bridge this gap. So we must bridge it then through something, and a very convenient way to bridge it is through the incarnation. And so the hypostatic union then for many people, becomes something much more than just a means by which Christ might redeem us so that he could, you know, we believe Christ took on a reasonable body and a human soul. He took the form of a servant so that he could stand in our place and that he would be the perfect God-man to satisfy the terms of the covenant of works because it was made with man. We need someone who would redeem us from that condition. And none of men could do it. So we have Christ. But many people will read into that incarnation much more than just, you know, a vicarious obedience or the necessary means for Christ to offer a vicarious obedience and then overcome death itself through the resurrection. They view the incarnation itself as a form of salvation because it is an ontological merging or a connection of the divine and the human in the person of Christ. And then as Christ experienced a capital H, capital U, hypostatic union, all of his people similarly experience, analogous hypostatic unions with God through grace. So that's a similar issue.
Yeah. One could argue that the influence of the philosophical notion of the analogia entis or the chain of being is in the background of this. In other words, if you were educated in the Greco-Roman world, you would have been familiar with the problem of the chain of being, right? That's what we're talking about. That's the name that we could put on this issue. And how it was dealt with was by bridging the ontological gap. We might say that perhaps some Christian theologians influenced by that chain of being model then look at the incarnation as the instantiation of the chain of being, the accuracy, the legitimacy of the chain of being. For instance, I think the last few weeks we were talking about Justin Martyr. I think Justin Martyr's understanding of the incarnation is a subordinationist understanding because he reads the incarnation through the lens of the chain of being. And that ought to give us pause, when we're doing theology, that we want to be careful that all of our assumptions and presuppositions are being filtered biblically in a sound theological manner, that we're not just bringing things into our theology from the outside, from a secular source, and they're not being examined as to whether they are in fact biblical notions.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. The solution to this supposed distance in modern theology tends to be, and not just modern, but as Jeff pointed out, older theology as well.
Well, Greek apologists, yeah. I mean, that's right. We're talking 150.
Yeah. Yep. So it tends to be kind of this search for a tertium quid of some sort, right? Some sort of a third thing besides the creator and besides the creature that bridges that gap, something that binds them together. There needs to be some sort of a binder that pulls the creator and creature together and forms a gap that sort of crosses Lessing's ugly ditch or something like that. And for Barth, it was always sort of this, what Van Til would call the Geschichte, I call God's time for us, sort of this transcendent realm in which the creator and the creature share in a common bond of actualized grace. And so that becomes for Barth and different forms of that, you see it in modern theology, ends up becoming this binder that pulls together the creator and the creature. But see, that's not the point of the Westminster Confession of Faith 7.1 at all. It's not seeking to sort of bridge together some sort of an ontological gap by way of a tertium quid called covenant, right? I mean, that's not what's going on here. Covenant, according to the confession, becomes a way, right? Let me put it to you this way. Westminster Confession of Faith 7.1, the problem isn't God's problem, right? It's not a problem of that God has, oh my, how am I going to relate to this creation so I'm not sort of a cold, abstract being, right? This isn't God's problem. It's our limitation that is in view here, right? We are creatures. We are not great. He is great. We cannot exalt ourselves by virtue of merit or claim into the presence of God to have fellowship with him forever, right? God has to come to us and reveal the way in which we can have him as our blessedness and reward. And as paragraph two will go on to say, that the way to have him as our blessedness and reward is by way of perfect obedience, right, which of course Adam fails, right? And Christ succeeds in.
But which also Adam already owed God by virtue of being a creature. God decided to honor that, and he condescended by saying, okay, if you offer me what you already owe me, then I will bless that and reward that by virtue of giving you a gratuitous blessing and reward.
It's not, as I think is sometimes communicated unintentionally, the covenant of works does not add a layer of works, right? Because Adam already owes perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to God by virtue of being a creature.
And specifically made in his image,
So the covenant of works, and I think this is probably why earlier Reformed theologians did use the language of grace with regard to the covenant of works, it's because it's beneficent. Right, yes. It involves God's benevolence, his goodwill. In other words, we may look at it and say, gee, that's unfair. And that's why I've often had to tell folk, remember that Adam and Eve were able to obey God perfectly and perpetually prior to the fall. And that's what makes the fall such a hard thing to grapple with. So the covenant of works doesn't add a layer of works. What it does is it provides a means by which we might have uninterrupted, unalloyed fellowship with God.
And it was, and what's striking, Jeff, is that, as you said, that's already there. It's already what we owe the creator.
Right.
And what the creator does by way of condescending to us, right, coming down to us in order to lift us up to himself, in order that we might have eternal fellowship with him, is to say, I will accept what you already owe me as the way of receiving reward. I don't owe it to you. I'm going to give it to you out of, as you said, benevolence, right?
And we can say that the lifting up is not ontological, but ethical or religious, right?
It's a
relational lifting up, not a fusing of two different, the creator and the creature, right? Which is sometimes, and that gets us into a discussion of the participation.
True.
We've talked about that in the past on the program.
Right.
That's not in view.
No, I tend to think of this. Kind of a phrase that I stumbled upon in my mind. I stumble upon a lot of weird things in my mind, but this phrase, this idea of an eschatological potency, and the notion that Adam was created good. There was nothing wanting. There was nothing wrong with Adam. Of course, though, there's a flip side to the curse of the covenant of works, and that was the reward that was offered to him, which would have been immutable, glorified life, the kind of life that Christ entered into post-resurrection, a glorified existence with God in the heavenly places. So what Adam doesn't yet have is the full expression of his eschatological potency or the religious fellowship that he could have with God in consummation. It's not that there's anything wrong with Adam or that there was any sin or some concupiscence or any drift away from God and toward the creature, but that he had not yet moved from a condition or a state of probation of mutability to being confirmed, a state of confirmation. So there's this eschatological potency. In other words, there's room for him to grow toward consummation.
And that's religious growth.
And that's why we talk about the creation. Our parents were in a state of innocency, not in a state of perfection in its absolute sense. Even though, yes, God in the creation account does pronounce his creation very good. But there was an even further potency, as you say.
It's perfect in the ethical sense, but not in the Johannine sense of perfection, fullest. And you know, the teleology involved there.
And that's what, I guess that's what we struggle to articulate, that it's perfect at one level, but not in its fullest sense, that we will experience when our bodies and souls are reunited in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Adam was offered. Without going through a fall and without going through regeneration and justification and sanctification, all those things, he could have had the blessedness and reward, the fruition of his relationship with God by obedience, by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in particular. But in fact, we know that now the only way to achieve that promised fruition and reward is through faith in Jesus Christ. But that wasn't required in the garden. Right? Correct. That's the thing. That wasn't required at that point in time.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is the deeper Protestant conception, right? That we've been talking about.
Exactly.
This is not anything new for us. This is sort of unpacking what we've been saying about the deeper Protestant conception, is that the nature of the fellowship that God is to have with, that man is to have with God, is not a relationship where there is either a sharing and a common ontological experience, or a merging of ontological essences,
or something added after the fact. It was created in Adam, this capacity for fellowship and an eschatology and teleology into his very being. He was he was designed for this. It's his chief end.
Yep. And so the exaltation in view is, I think, so very well expressed by our catechism, right? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. That brings into view the eschatological realization or actualization for which man was created, was to glorify and enjoy God, not to somehow become God or become one with God, or for God to become one with us, right? But rather an eternal fellowship, communion, fellowship bond that God has ordained for man to be in from the beginning.
And notice that, and we've talked about this before, but that the incarnation and our understanding and the realities that ground our understanding of Christ's person and work are uphold the what we're talking about. In other words, this Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. The two natures don't blur, they don't blend. They're not to be so separated that we destroy the singularity of the person, nor are they to be so blended that we destroy the distinction of the natures. All of that is getting at some of what we're even thinking about here. You know, the what Calvin picked up as the Chalcedonian form, the principle of distinct yet inseparable. But anyways, the point being is that even our understanding of the work, person and work of Christ is in view down the road, albeit, but our understanding is affected by getting this right. That's why I think it was Wilhelmus of Brockel, the Dutch theologian, who said, if you get the covenant of works wrong, you're going to get the covenant of grace wrong.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
And that's what I think, this is the kind of thing he had in view. Mm-hmm. Ah, there it is. The Christian's reasonable service, right?
I can point to it. Where'd it go?
There you go.
Oh, he's right over the bobbing. He's up there. He's up there, right above that light pole. Okay. Camera.
Four volumes set.
right.
Yep. So, yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. And all forms that try to bridge the gap in ontological ways as opposed to in terms of fellowship and communion bond, end up somewhere, I think, in their Christology, at least tending towards some form of Eutychianism, right? You know, there's something that ends up destroying the distinction of the persons along the way, or the natures along the way. And sometimes it's person, right? So some people think that that person or personhood is the thing, is the common bond that both the humanity and the divinity of Christ share in. And that's not true, right? Because the human nature of Christ was an hypostasis, right? It was an hypostatic. It did not have, or an hypostatic, it did not have personhood. Right.
Well,
right?
It didn't, yeah, and it didn't, that's true, and it didn't exist apart from the union with the persons, another way
and
to it, say it.
Right. And it doesn't exist
came
apart
to exist
from
at the end,
union
at
with the person.
At the, mm-hmm. the conception.
Right. Yeah. So so the personhood of Christ is a divine person, right? And so it's not as if there's some sort, it's not as if the that person becomes sort of a binder or a tertium quid that right. holds together the two natures, right? Because the personhood of Christ is on the side of the divine, right? There is a union, it's a mystical union. But there's still a union without right. conflation or without separation.
And the only reason you have that is a concern is because the God and the creature are distinct, yet in this we see here inseparable. Their relationship, there is a relationship. Anyways, all of this to say that discussions at the beginning, at creation, and then God's relationship with Adam and Eve has effect or is connected, intimately connected with how we understand the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is also intimately connected with how God will bring the consummation of all things. Mm-hmm. When in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't become God, we don't become angels, we remain creatures, although redeemed, sanctified, and fully sanctified human beings, but human beings nonetheless.
So I think that this naturally brings us maybe to a question of the communicatio idiomatum, right? So, Jeff, how do we then, when we are, so there are passages of scripture, right, that seem to ascribe or to use, let's say, language that is proper of the human nature and ascribe it to the person, right? How right. do we, and what does the doctrine of the communicatio idiomatum teach us about those, you know, ways of ascribing
right.
one
well,
nature to the person?
Right. As you know, that there are at least two forms and probably more than that. But in our context, we're familiar with the Lutheran form and then the Reformed version or understanding of the communicatio idiomatum or the communication of attributes or properties. Mm-hmm. And that is that we understand that the attributes of the two natures can be ascribed to the one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is true the attributes with regard to the humanity are ascribed to the divinity. For instance, when Paul in Acts 20 talks about God shedding his blood for the salvation of the saints, of course, God as a spirit has no body and therefore has no blood. But of course, the Son of God in the incarnation took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul and was able to shed blood. So we're not so pedantic that every time the relationship between God and man and the salvation that we always have to spell everything out in precise detail. None of us lives that way in the real world. Sometimes we and so therefore it is the case that things are said of the divine nature which are actually only true of the human nature, but because of the fact that it's one person, mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Son of person of the Son of God, the Logos. Mm-hmm. We therefore can do that. I think Calvin talks about proper and improper uses of language, and by improper he doesn't mean sinful; he just means irregular, right?
Or not speaking relative to the. Or to the properties of the particular
it's
nature.
Secundum, is it in the Latin secundum re? It's not actually according to the thing, but that's getting into the weeds at this point. But
so,
the,
So when we ascribe, let's say, tiredness to the person of Christ, right?
Right.
Like Christ was, Jesus was tired.
Right.
We're saying that we can say that about the Son of God, that he was tired or he wept, but we're speaking improperly in that regard, because
correct.
The Son of God, the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, doesn't get tired.
Correct.
But we do say it about the person, yet nevertheless, we necessarily speak there improperly, not properly.
We're right, speaking according to the human nature, which is united to the person.
According to the human right. nature.
So, I mean, it's we're dealing with something that's unparalleled in the history of the universe, right? The incarnation, in that sense, is utterly unique. Mm-hmm. There are, we might say, there are revelatory shadows, foreshadowings of the incarnation in the Old Testament, right? And by that, I mean God does not become incarnate prior to the incarnation. Okay, God, however, does use created elements, or his angels will use created elements for brief periods of time, but that's not an incarnation in the sense that the word has been used.
Theophanies, for example, right?
Right, theophanies mm-hmm. or Christophanies.
He reveals himself through the things that have been made, and often
correct.
Will manifest himself in various ways. The burning bush. The burning bush was right. not an incarnation, but God chose to show himself in a bush right. that was on fire. There's nothing impossible for God to do that. He doesn't need to assume... Right. new attributes or properties in order to express himself that way.
Right. He's using, he's using creaturely elements briefly for a temporary period of time, but that's to convey revelation, to communicate with us.
Right. It doesn't need a change right. in God or an adoption of the nature.
Correct. Correct. It's not what I often refer to, it's not an ontologizing of God. We're not turning his actions into his being. So God does, he speaks through the cloud, a pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, right? And those that don't mean that God is a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire.
Right, or that he assumed a nature of fire,
Right,
You have a hypostatic union of a fire nature with a divine nature.
Correct, that's not necessary.
No more than he in general revelation adopts the properties
precisely.
Of a tree to reveal
right.
himself through
correct.
The tree. Right.
Correct.
So it's right. different modes of revelation, but it's the same.
One revelation, right?
But it's one revelation, right? So you've got general revelation, special revelation. The difference is not, differences of between revealing himself through the sky, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And then the way in which he reveals himself through the burning bush is the difference between a general revelation and then a special revelation.
Right. And in neither case does he have to if we use the word assume in the sense that we use it in the incarnation, he's not assuming
right.
those elements. He's using them, right? Using,
sure.
but not assuming.
And there's proper and improper, there's language that we as humans
right.
can use to describe that manifestation.
Right.
But it's categorically different from what God has done in the incarnation, from what
right.
what has happened with Christ. So a lot to be said
right.
there, and I think this has been a really helpful conversation. Of course, we can carry it on and expand it and treat it in various formats. We do have a conference coming up in October, and though the pandemic has really thrown us, our country and our world, for a loop, presently we still are planning on an in-person event here in Grays Lake. You can find out information about that at reformedforum.org/conference. The theme of our conference is the attributes of God. So if things go sideways or Western or squirrely, whatever phrase you want to use, then if for COVID reasons you're unable to attend or we're unable to have the event in person, we do offer a full refund for your registration. But we do maybe ask that if you want to come, that for at least a little while, you might hold off on reserving a flight or rental car or hotel just until we have some greater clarity. That's just for your own benefit. Obviously, we can't refund you for the plane ticket that you purchased to come to our event. That's just not something that would be reasonable for us to handle. But for your tickets and for the event itself, certainly we can manage that. And would be more than happy to do so. So more information online, reformedforum.org/conference. And if you'd like to get on our list for our print newsletter, and we're planning with the editorial committee here to issue a fall issue that will have essays and articles pertaining to our conference addresses and subject matter. So an expanded issue beyond the one we've already sent out to about 500 people. So the new one, if you'd like to be on the list for the next issue, head on over to reformedforum.org/newsletter. There's a form you could fill out with your name and mailing address, and I'll add you to the mailing list. And people are signing up every day. I get these notices in my inbox of more and more people that want us to send them copies. Right now, we're able to send to any mailing address in the United States. But if you're international, you certainly will also receive a complimentary PDF copy of the newsletter until I can figure out what in the world we might be able to do with foreign or international mailings. Even mailings to Canada were going to be like over $5 just for one newsletter. Okay. And so, brothers and sisters, I love you outside of the U.S., I'm trying to figure out how we can do this, but right now we're dealing stuff. We're not trying to be xenophobic or country phobic, whatever. We want everyone to receive the information, but you know, even the U.S. costs a chunk of change to mail this out. But given the way the U.S. Postal Service works and the way they incentivize and subsidize costs, it makes sense for us to be able to send it out. Nevertheless, we still encourage you to support us. And if you can do so, we also have a donate button at the top of the page at reformedforum.org. We do want to thank you. Thank you so much, not just for your donations and your support and your prayers, but thanks even today for joining us here in Reform Forum. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.